Okay, we're studying the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And the last time we were together, the title of the message was Physical and Spiritual Healing. And I talked to you about this little book here called The Healing Delusion. It's a little book that Brother Kent gave me many, many years ago. And I related that it was during a time that I had an experience with a young man over in Robbins that supposedly got healed at a Catherine Kuhlman meeting of Hodgkin's disease. And how that I sat down with him, and with tears running down his cheeks, he was just so overjoyed with the fact that the Lord had healed him, because a knot, he said, that was on his neck disappeared in the meeting. And I didn't doubt it. I mean, I was trying to enter into his excitement about getting well. How could you not have emotions that way when you really care about somebody? You would want to join in with them and enter into that happiness that he had actually been healed. But to my great disappointment, I found out about 2 weeks later that he choked to death in bed of Hodgkin's disease. And so that was a terrible time. The charismatic movement was in full bloom, and you had Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn and just a number of different healing ministries going on all over the country. And this was all new to my experience. When I first got saved, the term charismatic had not really even been coined. And so it was a time of learning how to go through these kinds of influences and not get caught up in it and be deceived. And a lot of people were deceived. So this little book, I'm not going to belabor this this morning. I'd like to go on into the material, but I just want to remind you that this lady right here that wrote this book, Mrs. Mae Wyburn, said that she attended somewhere between 300 and 350 healing meetings. And she was there, very much involved in the meeting, actually on the stage, and saw hundreds and hundreds of people of every kind of problem, from diabetes to cripple conditions, just everything imaginable. And her testimony was, in this little book, that she had never seen one person healed in any of those meetings involving hundreds of people. And she even said that she did not see anyone, not one, even improved. Not even improved. And so what was going on was a sham. And that was a learning experience for me. And I found myself disentangling myself with the charismatic movement early on in this church, even before I came to this church. This happened. And so I related how Pat Wells and his wife Noreen tried to get me involved in the Teen City movement. And the devil was at work, because the Lord wanted me here. He wanted me here at Calvary Memorial Church. And so I didn't know it. I mean, there wasn't some kind of special insight that I had personally that resulted in me being steered away from the charismatic movement and the influences of Attorney Chubb Sewell, who's a dear friend of mine, but he was trying to pull me that direction. And Pat Wells in Teen City. And there were other places round about, but they didn't have a personal, I can't remember anything where they personally tried to pull me that direction. But I had several friends that I was very close to that I knew from East Carolina University that were caught up in this, and one of them was Ron Calhoun and his wife. This was at East Carolina University. And they actually came here to visit me at one time after I became the principal at Calvary Christian School and tried to get me to go with them to some meetings. And I was as nice to them as I could be, but I declined because I knew that this was not for me. And so the Lord is the one that was very much involved in causing me to come here. And so the charismatic movement was very real. Well, as a result of all of these experiences, I started studying the Bible, trying to understand better the whole subject of healing. And what I discovered is that all of the healings that you read about in the scripture that seem to focus on physical issues, from God's perspective, really had to do with spiritual issues. And so I think I mentioned to you this. If I didn't, I'll do it again. But there are two perspectives in the Bible. There's the perspective of God as he looks down at the world and the different conditions we find down here. And then there's the perspective of man, the way he looks at those same things. There's two perspectives. And anytime a person is studying the Bible, they need to study the Bible with these two perspectives in mind, because if you don't, you can become somewhat confused about what the Lord is actually teaching. And so when the Lord came across this man that was crippled, as we see here in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, in the mind of God, this was a man who could not walk the walk of Christ. He could not. He could not keep the law. That's what it's talking about. He could not walk the walk of righteousness. He could not do that. And so the Lord was healing him physically because we are not able to relate to a spirit dimension, things that we cannot see. We're not equipped that way. We demand evidence. We demand a reason for believing, a reason for having faith and trust in people. And so the Lord was dealing in the physical dimension because he wanted us to understand the earthly things so that he could elevate our thinking and our understanding to heavenly things. This is what he was talking about to Nicodemus. If you do not understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And so the Lord could not begin with the heavenly things because we didn't have the wherewithal to connect with that. He had to begin with earthly things that would cause us to marvel. And people did. They marveled at what the Lord could do. And the thing that he was trying to demonstrate was, who could do this but God? Okay, well, if you're down here and you see a physical event, and you're trying to rationalize somehow to figure out how did you do that? Well, the Lord wanted to do things that no one could do but God. And they got the point. Some of them did. But there were others that hated him when they thought about the fact that, okay, if this is really God, then what does that do to my perception of myself? Well, I'll tell you what it does. It stops every mouth. There's nothing to say. When God speaks and you really believe that God has spoken, what can you say? Absolutely nothing. When God reveals his will, then what does that mean in the face of what we want and our will? Well, it means absolutely nothing. And so the message from heaven is really horrible to the natural man, because basically the message from heaven is teaching that we don't know anything. Not only do we not know anything, we can't do anything. We can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing. This is offensive to the natural man. The problem is we do not realize how offensive. But we're going to see it in this chapter. Because these Pharisees, these Jews, were so incensed against not only the man who had been healed, but God himself, that they sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. This is the way the Lord gives us insight into the tremendous divide between man and his sin nature and God in his glorious nature, his goodness. God's love and goodness is despised by the natural man. His truth is despised by the natural man. Because if his truth is the truth, then whatever we think the truth is, or what is right and what is wrong, means absolutely nothing. And that's why coming to a point of meeting God and truly meeting him and discovering what he is really all about, you begin to realize how great the divide is between us and him. And so, I'll repeat Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Okay, the difference between the two is eternal. Absolutely eternal. That's how wide the gap is between man and God. It's an eternal distance. As a matter of fact, if a person does not receive the faith that God has in himself to do what he said he would do, then you will spend eternity in hell. That's how wide the gap is. And so we've got a problem. That is huge. And the thing that's amazing is the vast majority of people who have ever lived will never believe the message from heaven. They will not believe this book. I'll tell you what they will believe. they'll believe their denominational tradition, and they are not going to give it up. And I'll tell you what, you start talking to people that have been going to a church for a period of time, and the likelihood of getting them out of it, get them to come, of those who say they'll come to visit, they don't come. I don't know how many people I've had tell me, even this past year, I'm coming. I'm going to come to the church. And they never did. Very few ever did. Occasionally, someone will, but not very often. So anyway, back to an earlier point. All of the healings in the New Testament, and really in the Old, but the concentration of them is in the New Testament, are to teach us from God's perspective the spiritual need that we have, because our problem is not physical. It isn't. Our hands are not good or evil. Our eyes are not good or evil. Our ears are not good or evil. They're just ears. That's all they are. But when you hear things, it gets processed in your mind, which is your innermost self, which is your thought life. Your thought life has to do with your spirit. It has to do with your soul. It has to do with your innermost self, which is invisible and is actually made in the very image of God, who is invisible. So in the beginning was the Word. And when God created man in his image, he created us with an innermost self called the Word. And so it's our thought life. And so the reason for the fall was not the external flesh. The reason for the fall was the human will, which is invisible. It had to do with the thought. And the thought was the decision to not believe God's word. And so when we get into the New Testament and the Lord heals a man that is deaf, he can't hear, he puts his fingers in his ears and he heals him so that he can hear for the first time. Well, God has to do this spiritually. When a person comes to this church and they hear the teaching, if God does not open your ears, you will not hear. Even if it's audible to everybody else in here, you won't hear it. You'll be distracted to think about something else. Only God can give you the concentration to really listen to what he's saying. Only God. And so you have two people to sit and listen to a message on sermon audio or come here to this church. And one person will sit there and they will hear the sound, but they won't hear the meaning. And this person over here, he's sitting there and he's listening, and all of a sudden it's ringing bells. Boy, I'm telling you, it's connecting with something going on in their life, and they're hearing with the understanding. And God gives them an understanding. He opens their ears. And the same thing with healing the eyes. The eyes are a symbol of understanding in the Bible, and God is able to open a person's blinded eyes so that they can see the truth. And so we use these expressions all the time in everyday life, and we're not even aware that we're borrowing some of these little statements actually from Scripture. Like when a person says, oh, yeah, I see what you mean. Well, their eyes have been open, but what they're really talking about is not seeing with their physical eyes something. They're talking about seeing it with the understanding, with the meaning. And so leprosy is the sin issue. From God's perspective, leprosy is representative of an incurable disease. Well, sin is an incurable disease. There isn't a man alive that has an answer for that disease or sin. But God does. And he has a plan for taking it away. And so I don't need to go any further, I don't think. The point is, in the future, when you read the Bible and you see the Lord performing healings, what they're really representative of is the internal nature problem that we have. And that's the problem. And that has to be totally converted, completely changed, so radically that the old man, which is the inner person that you are by nature, has to die. It has to die. And you use your free will to choose to have Christ's life in exchange for the natural life that we've been living. So that's what that's all about. So as we get into the fifth chapter, we see that it's the Feast of the Jews that's before us here. After this, there was a Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, technically, to a person who really understands the message from heaven, the feast is not a feast of the Jews. It's the Lord's feast. It belongs to him. But the natural man has taken what belongs to God away from him, just like we do property. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It'll never be any different. We don't own anything. I think it's Psalm 49, the Lord is talking about how people name their lands after their own names, as though it belongs to them. When the message of the Bible is everybody's going to die and leave everything that they've got right here, which will be the ultimate proof that they don't have anything. You take nothing with you. You leave this world the same way you came in it. And very shortly after you die, nobody's going to remember who you were or care. And so the message from heaven is the Lord is the only one that can give you something forever so that you can say, it's mine. And if you don't own something forever, you don't own it at all. Well, the message of the Bible is, God says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, if you inherit the earth, it's forever. You never die and lose what God gave you. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things forever? That is the only way anybody can ever truly own anything. And so if you can't keep it, you don't really own it. Somebody else does. And the message of the Bible is God is the owner of everything, heaven and earth. Everything that's in it, including ourselves. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. If a person refuses the price that he purchases with, then that person is destroyed forever in the lake of fire. So that's how we need to think about these things. Well, anyway, back to the point, the Feast of the Jews, man is very artful at taking what belongs to God and forgetting God and focusing only on what he has made as being the only thing that's of value. And so that's what Romans chapter 1 is really all about. Even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations and changed the glory of God into the created thing. So man served and worshiped the creation or the creature more than the creator. And that is the nature of the natural man. We don't care anything about God. So the question is, what do we care about? Self. Everything is about what I think and what I want. And that's our nature. I know that's true because I have lived a large part of my life just that way. Getting up every day with no prayer, no thought toward God, with only two things of value to me: what I think and what I want. And so most everybody on the face of the earth dedicates their entire existence to that objective, and that is creating our own self-made paradise that has absolutely nothing to do with God. And that's how most people live and are living that are going to church today. There are very few people that will ever truly receive the message from heaven and die to everything that they are and let that mind be in them that was also in Christ Jesus and acknowledge that the only way they can live a profitable life is Philippians 2:13. It is him that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, how many people are going to think that way? Well, I tell you, the Bible tells us very few. Very few. What we're talking about can be true right here in our church, with our families, with our people that are closest to us. Can very artfully not really enter into this. And it's so easy to just sort of cloak ourselves in religion and it not be reality in our minds and hearts. So the Feast of the Jews is really the Lord telling us that man is in this contest with God to convert God to having a feast the way he wants the feast to be. And so man by nature does not accept the Lord's feast. They want their own self-styled feast with their own self-made and created creed. Every church has its creed. It has its traditions that have become accepted in that particular church. And so the reason people go from church to church is because you can eventually find like a suit of clothes that fits. Well, that fits Yeah, that's what I want. I'm comfortable with that. Yeah. And so we're very artful at conforming Christ into our image rather than allowing Christ to conform us into his image. And so this is what's going on in the world today. Okay, the next thing we're confronted with in verse 2 is the sheep market. The sheep market. The key word there to think about is market. What is a market? Well, it's a place where you go buy stuff. And in this case, that's where you would buy sacrificial animals. And so the whole idea that the Lord is developing here is the value aspect of the feast and the market. And you remember in the temple, they had turned the temple into a house of merchandise, and the merchandise that was being traded in there was sacrificial animals. You could go in there and you could buy a sheep, you know, whatever, and a dove, whatever. And so the Lord is drawing our attention to the whole idea of value. Well, there's a passage that I don't think I got into last week. It's Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9. And here's what it says, Psalm 49, beginning at verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for them. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. And what that latter part there means is the opportunity to purchase this soul is not forever. There comes a point where it's too late. And so, you know how you've had an opportunity to buy something you really wanted, and you say, well, I'll just leave it there and I'll come back tomorrow and get it. And you come back tomorrow to get it, but somebody's already got it. They've already bought it. So it's gone. You can't get it anymore. This is another way the Lord is emphasizing the value and the timeliness of purchasing that which is of value while you can. And that's what this is about. But it's talking about the market. It's talking about the whole issue of the price for our redemption. That's what it is. This whole passage is about that. And so the Lord wants us to think about what it would cost. I mean, you go to the market and you buy a sheep. Oh, give ever so many pieces of silver or whatever for a sheep to sacrifice and so forth. But do people really even enter into what's really going on there? When people come to church, do they really enter into the value of having the liberty to come and sit in the house of the Lord, the pillar and ground of truth, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple? Do we really know the value of that? Well, I think a lot of people come, and it's just what we do. We got to get to Sunday school. We got to get to church service. And a lot of people very conscious of the time, and but who's here? Well, if we're not careful, we won't see anybody here but ourselves, and that's about as much as we'll see. But there's somebody here that you may not see, but is here. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit, who's just as much a person as Jesus Christ, who is just as much a person as the Father. But if we're not careful, we'll come here and we won't ever really see the value of the meeting, because we won't ever see him. It's been said in many prayers that have been prayed in this church, where people will think of these things in their prayer and thank the Lord for his invitation, being the host, for us to come and sit at his table, at his table. That changes everything when you see it that way. But there are people who wear a cross around their neck, they have crosses in their church, you know, like we do. And it becomes sort of part of the furniture, part of the fixtures, and a place of worship. And people come here and they see that and they don't see anymore. But we're supposed to see more. We're supposed to see Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And as we think about the value of the sacrifice of this lamb, we're supposed to be thinking about Christ. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the question is, what kind of value can we place on him? What value? Well, what is the value of those for whom he would die? What is the value? Well, the value that the Lord placed upon you and me was, I am willing to sell everything that I've got. Though I'm rich, yet for your sakes I'm willing to become poor, that you through my poverty might be rich. In other words, I'm going to give you my riches, and I'm going to become poor, because really, without me, that's the way you are. But I'm willing to take your place and take all of your poverty upon myself and give you my riches as a free gift. And how much wealth is that? Well, I'll tell you what the wealth is, and this is the value of it. Eternal life. And becoming a joint heir with Christ Jesus in everything that he made, which is eternal. Folks, the word market is huge. And if you're not careful, you'll just read it and you say, okay, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And if you're not careful, that's all you'll even see. But the Lord wants us to think about what's going on here. And so I think it's Isaiah, is it 54 or 55? Come now, ye that have no money. Let me see if I can find it right quick. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So the Lord is talking about the market. He's talking about buying something. And he's using the word buy because he wants to think of the word value. I mean, when you buy something, you have to place a value on it. And some things are quite valuable to us, and we would be willing to sell a bunch of other stuff so we could have that one thing. Well, the Lord was willing to sell everything that he had to buy one pearl of great price. And so when God is willing to do that, then he's putting a value on you and me. And it's immense, the value. And so the Jews and the Jews' feast, did they see that? Or did they just see a goat? Or some sheep that maybe had a blemish, I don't know. And I'll give you 10 shekels for it. And that's about as far as it went in their mind. Well, I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that go to church and are in church today, and they're thinking we'll go any further to understand what's really going on in this book. But the price that Jesus Christ paid for you and me is enormous beyond imagination. So when we think about the market, you can't help but think about the gift of God in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. So the Lord purchased for us only what he could afford to buy, because the price was eternal. But he says, you're going to have the benefit of what I'm going to purchase, but you're not going to have to invest anything, because what I'm going to give you is a gift. I'm going to give you everlasting life. Now think about it. Of what value would everlasting life be? How could you put a figure on it? Well, you can't. You can't. And this is how huge this is. This is how huge that word market is. Because it's bringing to our attention, and I know it's in italics in our Bibles, and that the translators put that in there, but I'm telling you that the idea of market was there because the translators in 1611 knew that this is what was going on here. They understood it. They sure did. And so even though the term is technically not in the Greek, it was definitely in the language, and they knew it. And the Holy Spirit enabled them to see this and put that word in there. So God is at work preserving the purity of his word. And it's absolutely consistent all through the Bible. That's why I've turned to these other passages in Psalm 49 and Isaiah 55 to show you it's absolutely consistent. That what's going on here is the Lord impressing upon us the value of his precious blood that was shed on Calvary. And so here he comes along, and there's this man among this great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the movement of the water. But there was one particular man there that had been there for 38 years. For 38 years. And it tells us that in verse 5. And the Lord notices him. Out of everybody else that's there with all these other problems, he doesn't heal everybody. It's just this one person. And so the question might be, why didn't he heal everybody? It's because the Lord is drawing our attention to the one man. And he wants us to notice something in particular about this one man. They couldn't walk. And he wants us to pay attention to what this man has to say. And what his hope was, which is in verse 4. He says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, steppeth in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And this man had been in this condition for 38 years. And so in verse 6, the Lord Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now that's important. Wilt thou be made whole? The Lord wanted that man to think about something that's really pretty obvious. The question was, would you like to be able to walk? Can you imagine how much that man wanted to be able to walk? I mean, can you imagine how much this man wanted to be able to walk like other people? Can you imagine the depth of the desire? We see, that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for desire that is not on the surface and casual, take it or leave it kind of thing. No. He's looking for people who desperately want something. They desperately want something. Well, when the Lord senses that a person desperately is looking for help and he shows up, then a lot of good things can take place if a man has a real desire to be able to walk. And we're not talking about just physical walking. We're talking about living a life that's right. That's what righteous living is. It's right living. I tell you what, when you've lived the wrong way a long time, it'll wear you out. You go down one dead-end street after another, and it will wear you out. There are some people that go from one marriage to another marriage. One job to another job. One location to one church to another church. They're looking for something. They're miserable. And when a person comes to the end of themselves and they don't know what to do, and then the Lord shows up, but he sees a passion, a desire in them, then he can reveal himself to this person, and they are prepared to enter into the value of what's fixing to happen. And I think that's what's going on here. He asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Just think about it. Of all the things in this man's life, this is what he wanted: to be able to walk, and from God's perspective, to walk a life of righteousness. That's what the Lord wanted. And in verse 7, there's something really important. And the impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." But while I am coming, another step is down before me. I want you to just focus on the little phrase there, I have no man. Have you ever been in a state of despair and there was no one that really cared about where you were? No one. Well, I'll tell you why that's the experience of so many, is because there is no one that really cares. There's no one that really cares. I don't know if I can find it. I don't know if it's in this hymn book, the same place, but it's 404 in one of those hymn books. No, it's not this one. No one understands like Jesus. What song is that? What page is that? No one understands like Jesus.
117.
I'm going to just read you this. It's one of my favorite songs. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus, the second stanza. Every woe he sees and feels. Tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. The third stanza, no one understands like Jesus. When you falter on the way, though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your care on him. When you read in this passage that no man, the Lord is setting up a contrast between human nature and his nature. Because no one understands like Jesus Christ. And you will never find a man possessed of a human nature that will care for you at all, other than a show of caring, a display of self-righteousness. Oh, I care, when they really don't. The only people in this world that will ever care about another person is a person who has received Jesus Christ as their life. And that's it. And if you find yourself caring for somebody that's in need, it's because it's him that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because I'm telling you, what the Lord says here in this verse 7, I have no man, is God's perspective as he looks down at suffering people in this world. There's no one that cares about you. I can tell you that. And you get out here in the world, you'll have people pat you on the back and make you think that they care about you. No, they don't. They might care about you in some way that they're going to get something out of you eventually. But the Lord did not come down in this world to get something out of us as though he had need of anything. Because he doesn't. He doesn't have a need for anything. The Lord doesn't need to get anything. God is a God of giving. He gives. As someone said, he never inhales. He only exhales. He only breathes out. He never breathes in because he doesn't need anything. I don't know who said that, but It was a genius statement, but some preacher in past history made that statement, and it's so true. I have no man. And so the songwriter says, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. I don't know but what a verse like that would prompt a person being inspired to write a song like that. That's a beautiful song. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another step is down before me. Why is that? Because everybody cares about themselves. They don't care about the other person. Verse 8, and we'll end it. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately, compare 38 years to that word. Think about how many people have gone on for years and years and years looking to other people to help them, and there'd be no man. Going to denominational churches thinking that somehow or other they're going to find what they're looking for that's going to change their life and make them happy. And the Lord puts before us here a contrast. And the contrast is this, now listen to me, 38 years and immediately. Folks, do we understand that God is telling us that, like right here in this room right now, Jesus Christ is here. And the thing that we need, spiritually speaking, from his perspective, is available immediately, right now. You don't have to wait for it. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Jim. Thank you.